Genesis chapter 1. Now, let me say this about our Genesis study. We're doing this study on new beginnings. New beginnings. And the idea is, at some point in your life, you're going to need a new beginning. How many of you have already experienced a new beginning where you had kind of messed up and God let you start again? Well, you know what? I love it that the Bible says His mercies are new every day. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to start a new life every day. But someday you may get to the place where you have to start a new life. That's what New Beginnings is about. New Beginnings is about God using you wherever you are in your life. And if you understand who God is, you understand His ability to do that. So we're taking a little extra time through these first few chapters of Genesis. Tom May made it through Job in how many? He made it through Job in 18 lessons. I told him no true man of God could get through Job in 18 lessons. And he didn't believe me. But the idea, so we're taking a little bit longer than that through Genesis chapter 1 because it's foundational. It gets us grounded in where we are. And then we'll go a little bit faster when we get to more of the stories, more of the narratives. But now, we're in an exciting part. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. Genesis 1 and verse 24. The Bible says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind." Mark that, will you? After his kind. "Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." Mark that. "And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth," what does that say? "After his kind. And every cattle after their kind. And everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God made the animals after their kind. He made man in his image after his kind. We have a shift. There is more information given on the creation of man than on anything else. This, we have reached the climax of the creation story right here. The climax isn't day 7. The climax of the creation story is day 6. We're getting to where God created man. And there's something that you need to understand. The reason for everything that he made in those first 6.5 days was for us. He made it for us. Do you know what the earth is? Do you know what the animals are? It's a theater where God acts out the story of redemption so that we can see it and believe in him. You know what's interesting about that? One of these days, the theater is going to be destroyed. The Bible says the heaven and earth are going to pass away. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Everything is going to be burned. That's what the Bible says. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. This theater that God has created to act out and to demonstrate his plan of redemption for us is going to be gone. That's how we know that this is made for us. Now, of course, ultimately it's made for his glory. Is that right? But it reflects his glory to us so that we can see it and so that we can read it. So let's read through the rest of this text, then we'll pray, and we'll dive in and try and learn some things from God's Word. Now, let me give you a warning. We're not going to make it through the whole story of the creation of man in 1 week. Does that surprise you? No. But we'll... You know what's good, though? We're going to do the introduction to it this morning, and then next week, God created man for Father's Day. Doesn't that work out good? Doesn't that work out good? Participate. Play along. All right. Now, let's look at this. We are in verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." Now, that idea of subduing the earth, we'll spend a little bit of time on that when we get to that point. But this is where science comes from. Science is men understanding how the earth works. And that is part of God's mandate. "So, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air." Amen, hunters? "And over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." I heard a guy say one time he was arrested. It's been presented to me as a true story. The guy was arrested for killing a condor. Apparently, that's not a good thing to do. It's against the law. And so he went to court, and the judge said, "Explain to us why you did this." And he said, "Well, I was starving. I'd been out in the desert for several days, and I had to eat something. I was able to snare a condor, and I ate it." And so the judge said, "Well, we have to rule in favor of human life over animal life," and he got off. And a reporter, from what I understand, it's a true story, a reporter said, "What did it taste like?" And he said, "Somewhere between a bald eagle and a spotted owl." That's funny. The idea is that we have dominion over the animals. A monkey is not a man. Amen? A man having a farm and producing food for people is more important than a snail darter. Is that right? We need to understand that our world, because it worships the creature more than the creator, as Romans chapter 1 says, we're getting everything turned upside down. All right? Now, let's read on. Verse 29, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, and it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Dear Heavenly Father, help us understand this sixth day. What a wonderful thing it is, Lord. We love you. You have given us so much, especially here in America, Lord, even here in Sydney, Ohio, and in our surrounding communities. You have given us so much. Lord, help us be thankful. Help us be grateful. And this morning, help us to understand something about this creation. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to spend just a brief time. We've spoken so much about the creation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the creation of the animals, but I want you to see that they are going to reproduce after its kind. That means sheep have sheep, cows have cows, dogs have dogs. Dogs don't have horses. Is that right? It's never happened. It will never happen. And it only happens that way unless there's some kind of interference. You understand that that scientists can take different types of animals and produce some other type of animal, right? But how often is that an improvement? It's not. It's a weakening. And so we need to understand that there has never been a rat that turned into a bat. Amen? Mats don't turn into cats. Hats don't turn into, you know, anything else. My Dr. Seuss left me for a minute. Isn't that right? Things do not turn into other things. I have no concern that this pulpit will turn into an airplane. That does not happen. Only in biology textbooks does that happen. It happens nowhere else. Things reproduce after their own kind. If you looked at Jacob, you know he's my son. If you look at Lydia, you know that she is Laura's daughter. When you look at children, you see their parents. Isn't that right? These Arling boys, there's no denying that they're brothers. That when people have children, they look like their parents. There are family things that happen. But they always look like people. Because they're all people. If you go to Australia and look at some of the Aboriginal peoples, and then you go to Africa and you see a black man, you go to Mexico and you see a Latin man, you go to China and you see an Oriental man. Well, they have all the characteristics of their ancestry, is that right? But they're all people. They're all people. None of them are animals. We are people. And it's interesting, we'll get here, and I'll just make a reference to it when we get to where God creates the earth. Notice what happens when God creates man, and look at what it says in verse 26. There's a change. Everywhere else, he just says it, and it's so. Is that right? And God said, "Let there be light," and it was so. That's what happens. God says, "Let there be a division in the waters," and it was so. Look at verse 26. "And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish." So what happens is God now becomes intimately involved in the creation of man. There's a difference. Man is different than an animal. That's why you do not have animals making things that are beautiful. "Well, haven't you ever seen a spider web?" Okay. I'll give you that one. Beavers make dams. Yeah, that's great. What else do they do? Have you seen a spider build a dam? Have you seen a beaver make a web? The difference is a man can do all of that. We were singing about beauty this morning, and Maureen and Dawn sang a song about beauty. When you look at God's creation, how many of you are familiar with the Fibonacci sequence? Just our math people. The Fibonacci sequence is something that was discovered about 200 years ago, and it is an interesting thing that happens with numbers. 1 plus 1 equals what? 2. What does 1 plus 2 equal? All right. What does 2 plus 3 equal? What does 3 plus 5 equal? That's the Fibonacci sequence. It is the product of, when you have a group of numbers in sequence, it is the product of the two previous numbers. All right? What's interesting about that is that gives us ratios. Those ratios are then found in everything that's in creation. If you look at the rotation of the planets go along with this Fibonacci sequence. If you get a pineapple, the number of the spines in those rows always goes along with this Fibonacci sequence. If you get a pine cone, it always goes along with this Fibonacci sequence. How many of you are familiar with the golden rectangle concept? Any of you familiar with that? This is the idea of beauty. There's a perfect dimension, and it has to do, I think it's 1 to 1.65. Is that what it is? Something like that? One of our mathematicians? But the idea is this is the ratio of this Fibonacci sequence. Now, how many of you are feeling revival right now? God's just moving in you with all these numbers. It's amazing the power of God's word, isn't it? Okay, we'll get to it. Don't worry. But the idea of this golden rectangle is it's the idea of beauty. Here, let me illustrate. That is, isn't that beautiful? I noticed when I held that up, people went, oh. No, but that is the supposedly the perfect dimension. All architects study this. If you go to art school, you're going to learn about this shape, because it is perfect. If you study anatomy, it's going to be the difference between your feet and your navel and your nose. All of these things are going to fit into this same sequence. God ordained that. Do you know what you see in that? The amazing consistency of the Creator. I could give you example after example after example of God's hand and how it all fits right into this Fibonacci sequence. It's interesting that God did that, about 5,000 years before anybody discovered it. See, Fibonacci didn't invent it. He just found out what God had already done. And then as scientists start applying that to other areas of knowledge and understanding, it unlocks keys that we did not know before. Even in music, you know that there are sounds that every musician knows, chords that every musician knows, those chords are pleasing. Do you know that those chords always fit within that Fibonacci sequence? Always. Until you got into things like progressive jazz. How many of you ever heard? Now, some of you, how many of you enjoy that progressive kind of jazz? Any of you in here? That shows that you're sinners. You're wicked and you're against God's plan. That's not right to do that, is it? Maureen, I'm sorry. No, I'm really not. It was funny. But it's interesting that all of art went along with these beautiful dimensions until you get to people like Picasso. How many of you have ever looked at a Picasso painting? And it's funny, you go into one of these museums. I've gone to museums all over the world. I enjoy doing that. And every time you'll walk in, there'll be somebody looking at one of these paintings going. And it's funny, you'll have people trying to be artsy, you know, and they usually walk like this. And they go up and they look at it and they go, oh, it's fabulous. Just look at the colors and the expression, the depth of it. And, you know, they don't have any idea what they're talking about. Then they have somebody like us, and they're standing there, and they just say, man, I don't get it. I'm just not getting that. See, here's the deal. We all understand beauty. We do. We understand beauty. Satan comes in and tries to change that beauty and turn it into something that it is not. God has a certain type of design, and it's supposed to be that way. Satan wants to undermine that, and you see that in art, in science, in music, in human relationships, in everything. Satan wants to destroy what God has done. The Creator has made things beautiful because that beauty reflects who God is. Amen? All right, so now, pray for Maureen. Now, let's go into this. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand something about animals. We're only going to talk about one today. Well, let's talk about a giraffe. A giraffe can grow to be 19 feet tall and weigh 2,500 pounds. Can you believe that? That is unbelievable. And in order to get blood to the brain, they have to have a heart that's 2.5 feet long. Imagine that. Their heart is 2.5 feet long. See, Wade doesn't have a heart like that, and so blood doesn't make it to his brain. So we're trying to do that. You know what's interesting, though? Man, I'm making all kinds of friends today. I need to kind of change my spirit. I love you, Wade. So here's the idea. This is such an amazing thing. In order for a giraffe, whose head is 19 feet high, to drink, if he comes down to drink, well, then the blood pressure would explode in his brain. It, like a diver coming up too fast. So what did God do? God put valves in the giraffe's neck and put this spongy membrane around his brain so that when he goes down, this extra blood goes into this membrane and these valves cut off the blood pressure so he can drink. Now, when is a lion going to try and get a giraffe? When he's down drinking. So if he brings his head up very quickly, what's going to happen? What happens to you when you stand up too fast? Right? Head rush. And it's hard. So do you know what God did for that giraffe? When he stands up quickly, that membrane shoots blood back into his brain so that he can respond quickly. That can only be done by a designer and by a creator. How do I know that didn't evolve? Well, if he stood up quick and that membrane hadn't developed and the lion eats him, that's a very tough injury to come back from. It's very difficult to evolve from the lion's stomach. Is that right? If they bend over and their head explodes, again, that's a tough injury. And honestly, when God made giraffes, there was no duct tape yet. Right? So you couldn't put duct tape around its head. How is that elephant, after his kind, how is that giraffe going to evolve? Do you understand that that could not happen? How many of you understand that that could not happen? That giraffe is, I was joking with the kids yesterday, what happened was the horses ate all of the vegetation and it became too high, so they had to stretch their necks. And over millions of years, their necks got long enough to become a giraffe. You understand that that's what evolution teaches, that kind of nonsense. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. God created the animals, all of them, in one day. In one day. It's an amazing thing. Okay, so now, that is just by way of introduction. So now what I want us to do, look at verse 26, and this is where we're going to spend our time. And God said, let us make man in our image. And God said, let us. I want you to see this, let us. Who is speaking? Who is speaking? This is the Godhead. Now, there's no schizophrenia in here. You know that 9 out of 5 Americans don't believe they're schizophrenic. See, here's the idea. See, some of you are getting it. Some of you are thinking, what? 9 out of 5? 9? That's more than 5. See, the idea here that is so simple to understand, yet it's so high we can't comprehend it, is this is the Trinity. This is the Trinity. The Trinity is hinted at in chapter 1 and verse 2. Look at what it says. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the Spirit of God is there. So we're getting a hint of this concept of the Trinity, and yet it's introduced for us here. Now, still, you can't really understand the Trinity, not that you can ever understand it, but we don't have the full expression of the Trinity until we get to the New Testament. But we're starting to get an understanding. So who is speaking? Well, the Godhead. The Godhead. So how does one reconcile the one God with this idea of the Trinity? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this morning, be sure you have a Bible in your hand. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. If you don't know where some of these books are, use the table of contents. It's what it's there for. Amen? Use it. All of us have done it before. Use your table of contents. We're going to be going through a lot of scripture today, so be sure you have your Bible in front of you. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. This verse is the key verse in the Jewish faith. It's called the Hebrew Shema, and here's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the reason that this is important is the Hebrews, the reason they claimed this passage was it demonstrated the difference between Judaism and the rest of the religions. The rest of the religions were polytheistic. They had many gods. The Jews have one God. Amen? How many gods do we have? One God. One God. God's word has not changed. So the Bible says that there is only one true God. So how do we reconcile this? The New Testament clearly shows that there is a Godhead. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. The reason that we're taking the time to look at this subject of the Trinity is this is, when we understand the law of first mention, this is our first understanding of a plurality within the Godhead. So we want to track it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's God the Son, and the love of God, God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, God the Spirit, be with you all. Amen. There's the Trinity. The Trinity is presented for you very clearly in this passage. So how do we reconcile these two concepts? One God, three persons in the Godhead. One what, three who's. Not Mary Lou Who, this is different. One what, three who's. That's the Godhead. You say, I don't understand it. Good. Because if you understand it, then you have the mind of God. Amen? Do you know the reason why we don't really understand the Trinity? Is because we can never, as human beings, understand perfect unity. And when the Bible says, Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one, that is true and perfect unity, and we can't understand that. So there's one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let's look at some Old Testament examples of communication within the Godhead. Now, we've just looked at one, right? Let us make man in our image. That's communication within the Godhead. Now, look at Psalm chapter 2, the second Psalm. Going to try and go fast here. Psalm chapter 2. And look at verse 7. And in Psalm 2, if you took the time, and I hope that you'll do this, make a note to yourself to study out Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2, you have all three persons of the Godhead speaking at a different time. And you can break that down, you can track that down. But if you look at Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So this is God the Father and God the Son. God the Son speaking about a conversation that God the Father had. All right, look at Psalm chapter 45, the 45th Psalm. And again, verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hast anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. If you look at verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. This is God the Father talking to God the Son, calling him God. That's what's going on in this passage. And if you look at, we're not going to take the time to go there, but in Hebrews chapter 2, it's clearly identified that God the Father is speaking to God the Son here. God the Father calls God the Son, God, your Lord, your God. Look at Psalm 110. Verse 1. And again, this is repeated in Hebrews. But the Bible says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God the Father speaking to God the Son. Is that right? This is a conversation within the Godhead. Now look at Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God, His Spirit, hath sent me. All right? So now we have one person of the Godhead speaking that another person of the Godhead, the Spirit, has sent him. Well, who's being spoken of? Look at verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last. So this is the person of the Godhead that's identified as the first and the last. Who's that? Revelation chapter 22. And look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall, according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah chapter 48, Jesus Christ is saying that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit sent him. So you have conversations in the Old Testament among the three persons of the Godhead. There are some New Testament examples of this. Go to John chapter 1. Very familiar, but let's look at it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Is that capitalized in your Bible? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All right, Genesis chapter 1, 1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Who's the Him? The Word. That's Jesus Christ. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all active in creation. So this, again, is an interaction in the Godhead. And then let's look at the best verse in the Bible on the Trinity. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The clear communication of the Godhead. Is that right? Three persons of the Godhead in one. Now, if you have a Bible and that verse is not there, I heard John Phillips one time say this. John Phillips was from England. Pray for Dr. Phillips. He has Alzheimer's now. And it's terrible to see this great mind. How many of you have read one of the exploring commentaries, exploring Matthew, exploring John? That's John Phillips. He's got Alzheimer's now. But I heard him one time, and he said, I don't remember if it was about this verse or another. He said it this way. He said, if someone has removed that verse from your Bible, you might want to ask, why? That's a good question. Why'd they take it out? Because there are a couple of manuscripts that don't have it. So should we not trust the Word of God? Or should we trust the Word of God? I think we should trust the Word of God. Do you know what's interesting? This message is not about 1 John 5, 7, but just so that you know, if you're ever giving the gospel to a Jehovah's Witness who does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And you take him to the best verse in the Bible, 1 John 5, 7. Do you know what they'll say? Well, even your own Scofield Reference Bible has a footnote that says that that's not supposed to be in your Bible. Well, bless his pea-picking heart, C.I. Scofield was a good writer, but he was not the inspired author of the Word of God. Amen? And let me tell you this. The manuscripts that come from date the questions come from, date to about 300 or 400 A.D. We have copies of Syriac lectionaries. Syriac is a language that the Bible is translated in 150. 150 that include 1 John 5:7. So this is not a later edition, as some scholars say. It is in our Bible. And it's interesting how key verses like that are taken out. Do you know who took it out? There was a man named Origen. Origen had been influenced by Greek Gnosticism. Gnosticism denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And so Origen had been influenced by that. And so in his text of the Bible, he removed many references to the deity of Christ. Then under Constantine, when Constantine became emperor, remember 312, the Battle of Milvian Bridge, he saw this cross in the sky that said, in this sign conquer. And so there he was supposedly converted. By 325, he had married the Roman Empire and Christianity together. So he married Christianity and the pagan Roman religion and the Roman government all into one religion. Well, he wanted some copies of a Bible made on vellum, on leather. Before that, all of the manuscripts were on papyrus, which was just a very fragile paper. Well, he had 200 copies of the New Testament made on vellum. Well, his historian did it for him, a man named Eusebius. Eusebius was a disciple of Origen, and he took Origen's corruption of the Word of God and copied that onto these vellum manuscripts. Well, we have about two of them left because leather lasts longer than these old papyrus things that crumble away. Well, those vellum manuscripts still exist. One was found in the trash can of a monastery on Mount Sinai named St. Catherine's Monastery, and it's called Sinaiticus because it was found on Mount Sinai. There's another one, it's called Vaticanus because it was found in the Vatican. And these are the manuscripts that people use to take 1 John 5:7 out of your Bible. Listen, I'm not going to listen to some corrupt Gnostic and have him destroy the Scriptures. Amen? The Trinity is real, and the clearest passage of Scripture on the Trinity, 1 John 5:7, is supposed to be in your Bible. You know how I know it? Because it's in your Bible. And God has preserved it. All right, let's go on. Those New Testament examples of this idea of the Trinity. So now let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, do you all have that memorized now? You got that down? You can get the CD and check me out on that. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Do you see that? That's the plurality. Then look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Isn't that interesting? You say, no, that's not. No, really. Let us make man in our image. Verse 26, there's the plurality. Verse 27, immediately following. So God created man in his image. So God is three and God is one. Next week when we look at man, we'll learn something about that triune nature. But now, let's do this. Number one, we said let us. Then number two, let us is the expression of will within the Godhead. This is the expression of will within the Godhead. This expression is purposeful. God was trying to accomplish something in the creation. Go to Titus. Titus chapter 1. And we'll find out what he was trying to accomplish. Titus chapter 1. And verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. When did he promise it? Before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So here's what I want you to see. This expression is purposeful. So what was promised? Here in Titus chapter 2, what is promised? Say it out loud. Look at the verse. In hope of. So what was promised in chapter 2? All right, how do we know it was promised? Because it says this, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, what's that word? Promised. So what was promised? So there's something that was promised. So what was promised? When was it promised? Before the world began. So do you know what I love about this? My eternal life. that I have, I know for sure that if I died today, I'm going to heaven. Anybody else with me? You know for sure that you're going to heaven. How do I know that? Because God promised it. When did He promise it? When did He promise it? Amen? Now, you want to see something really cool? I about had revival there in my office this morning as I was looking at this. Who did He promise it to? No. You weren't made yet. He promised it to the other persons of the Godhead. There was a promise made within the Godhead. The promise was made here before the world was created, before you were created, before the earth was created, before the world began. God promised that His creation, His created man, would have the hope of eternal life. Do you know what I love about that? This promise has nothing to do with me. My eternal life is not based on me. It's based on God. Anybody here deserve to go to heaven? No. No. I remember we did a men's retreat at Bible Baptist in Stillwater. And I was at the back. We had about 700 men there. And I was toward the back during the invitation. And there was a man probably in his 70s who was just weeping during the invitation. And it had been a salvation message on forgiveness. And I went to him and I said, "Sir, would you like to pray? Is there something I can do for you?" And he said, "I want to be forgiven." And I said, "You can be." And he was just weeping. And he kept saying this, "But you don't know what I've done. But you don't know what I've done." Do you know what I was able to tell him? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, it doesn't matter. Because eternal life and salvation, it's not about me. It's not based on me. It's based on the promise of God before the world began. I was in Ireland, and our missionary, Jerome Pittman, had taken me to this bed and breakfast, and I had this tiny little room, barely enough room for a bed. There was a tiny little dresser in the corner with a tiny little TV on it, and then a tiny little bathroom off of it. I mean, barely a double bed fit in this room. So the lady who owned the bed and breakfast was in the room and the TV was on. And the Pope had died. And so she said, "Did you see this? Did you see that the Pope has died?" And I said, "No, I hadn't seen that." And she said this. She said, "If ever a man could go to heaven, it was him." And I said, "You can go to heaven." And she said, "Oh, I could never go. I could never go." And I said, "Why not?" She said, I can't be good enough." And so I took and gave her the gospel, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I showed her the Bible, and all she could say was, "Not me. I can't be good enough." Can I promise you something? This doctrine is so important. This point that the promise was made among the Godhead is so vitally important because your salvation is not based on you. Your salvation is based on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did. We have to understand that. So, the expression is purposeful, and what we learn is that it was promised before the world began, and it was a promise made in eternity past between the members of the Trinity. So how would this be accomplished? How would this eternal life be accomplished? Go to 1 Peter chapter 18. Are y'all with me? 1 Peter chapter 18. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. You'd have a hard time finding 1 Peter chapter 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed." Now, redeemed, what does that mean? It means to be purchased. I was bought back. Jesus Christ created me for His purpose, and then He bought me back. I was redeemed. All right? So how? Look at what it says. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." You're not saved by tradition. You're not saved by any of that. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So how was the redemption accomplished? What was the instrument of this redemption? The precious blood of Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Now, we just said it. I want you to say it. What was the tool for our redemption? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Well, when was this decided? Look at the next verse. Verse 20. Who verily, who is that speaking of? Jesus. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. So here's the idea. Before the foundation of the world, we understand that God promised eternal life. And then in the Godhead, it was determined that Jesus Christ would shed his precious blood in order for you to be saved. Now, some people will teach that God chose some people for heaven and some people for hell before the foundation of the world. And so if your baby dies, your baby may be in heaven or may be in hell. It just depends on whether God wants them in heaven or in hell. That's not true. And they do it with this idea of foreordination. Now, of course, God determined salvation before the world began. Amen? But who was going to be saved? Look at the next verse. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You're saved by faith and hope in God. What do you believe? By him, by his testimony, by his word, you believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. God ordained before the foundation of the world that if you would believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you would have eternal life. That's based on God. It's not based on you. All you have to do is receive that free gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ ordained before the foundation of the world. Man, that is so good. Let us is the expression of will within the Godhead. And this expression was loving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That eternal life, that hope of eternal life, when was it ordained? Before the world began. And it was promised in the Godhead. You know, I have a whole nother page of notes, but our time's gone. Let me tell you this, though. The unity, this unity, let us, this unity has been evident all through Scripture. Listen to this. In the creation of man, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the incarnation, when Jesus Christ took on flesh and bones. Let's just look at this real briefly. The Father, Hebrews 10:5. Hebrews 10:5. When Jesus Christ took on flesh and bones, the Trinity was involved. Here's the Father's part. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, Hebrews 10:5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. God prepared a body for Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 2:7. Here's the Son's part. Philippians 2:7. This is speaking of Jesus. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But look at what it says. But made himself of no reputation. God made him a body, but he made himself of no reputation. That's Jesus Christ's part in the incarnation. What about the Holy Spirit? Look at Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, the Holy Spirit was involved in all of it. Look at Luke 1:35. Luke 1:35. I read you the verse for the atonement. This is for the incarnation. 1:35. Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit's part. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Do you see the Trinity in John 1:35 or in Luke 1:35? So the Father was involved, the Trinity was involved in the creation of man, in the incarnation, in the death of Christ, in the atonement, in the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of all mankind, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, involved in all of those. Why? Why? Because the Godhead cares about you. God cares about your eternal life. God cares about your life now. God cares how you live. God cares how you behave. God wants you to know Him. God wants you to get rid of all these distractions in your life and focus on Him. He created this whole world to point you to Him. He wants you to know Him, the three in one, the great God. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your creation and the way that You reveal Yourself to us.